Let's pray to our God before we enter into his word. Gracious Father, as we do come to your word this morning, our prayer is that may it be so that we place ourselves under your word this morning, under your word. May we submit to your word this morning. May we obey your word. May we be not hearers only, but doers, those who obey. Make it so, we pray, Father. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure it won't be hard for me to convince you this morning that I am not a marathon runner. But there is this morning, I did a little bit of research this week, there is this morning one with us, at least one, there may be more, forgive me if I don't know about you in this way, but we have at least one person this morning who has run, and this next word is very important, and completed two marathons. And that's our very dear brother, Walt, at the back. Walt is a marathon runner. I'm not going to work hard to convince you that I have not ever run, and certainly not completed, as I say, the important word, a marathon. But I do know a little bit about at least one very famous marathon, and that is the Boston Marathon that you may have heard of. And about 20 miles into the Boston Marathon, marathons are approximately 26 miles long, so getting into the last stage, there's a very steep hill in Boston that occurs at about the 20-mile mark. It's about half a mile long and a very steep hill. And thus, it is known very appropriately as Heartbreak Hill. My point being, many start, not all finish. That is true of actual marathons, and you know where I'm going with this. All the more, it is true of the Christian life, of the walk, of the race that we run as Christians. Even so, many start, or many appear to start, not all finish. You noted that word, didn't you? I said appear to start. Because we understand, don't we, that those ones who are truly in Christ through faith are those who are held in the Father's hand, held in Christ's hand, and no man can pluck them out of their hand. Indeed, God the Father will faithfully complete the work which he has begun in each one of the lives of those who are truly in Christ through faith. And thus, I say this morning very deliberately, that many may appear to start, but not all finish. In fact, by that, those ones who fail to finish, they show, just to complete the thought that I just gave you a moment ago, they show that they actually never began. And furthermore, to this end, and most tragically perhaps, as I talk to you about that this morning, there are within this room many amongst the believers here this morning, likely virtually all of us know of such a person. Many appear to start, not all finish. A final illustration by way of introduction, and a most important one, a biblical one. The parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew chapter 13. For the one there represented by seed which is cast into thorny soil, and as a result, though it germinates and appears to be growing, is quickly choked out by the thorns. And that seed, of course, represents the one in whom the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word which has been cast forth to them. Once again, likely not for the final time, many appear to start, not all finish. In our text today, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 through 20, we see a couple of examples. We see one very positive example. We see a couple of tragically negative examples. Two sides, if you will, of the same coin. One involves a gloriously stirring charge that we will consider, first of all. A gloriously stirring charge or exhortation that Paul gives in the early part of our text. The second, the negative side of the coin, if you will, involves an eternally tragic warning that is given in the second half of our brief text this morning. So let's launch into it. Let's consider both that stirring charge and the eternally tragic warning. First of all, in verses 18 and the first part of verse 19, a gloriously stirring charge. Fight the good fight. At least in some versions it says that. Fight the good fight. We begin this morning, or we began, I should say, moments ago, with an illustration that I took up of a marathon and the marathon race. But as we proceed this morning, just a word for you, we are going to proceed through a few illustrations or metaphors at least, or word pictures. And they are going to become increasingly hard hitting. And this next one that I just mentioned already and will mention again, this next one comes indeed right out of the text. And it is, as your outline says, as if you happen to be following along, a most appropriate metaphor. It is that of a soldier at war. He says here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This wonderful and appropriate, yet stirring and increasingly hard and difficult metaphor of warfare begins with a charge. And let's consider this charge to begin with. This charge that comes in verses 18 and 19. Paul begins by referring to this charge, and he refers to it as this charge, at least in the New King James. This charge. For he has referred to this charge previously. That's why he refers to it now simply as this charge I commit to you. If you cast your eyes back up the page to verses 3 through 7, you will see where he has given this charge earlier. And now, after a brief interlude of the last few weeks and the intervening verses and that parenthetical insertion, as I sometimes say, Paul is now in our text this morning picking the thought back up and picking the charge back up. But it was first given back in verses 3 through 7. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, Paul charges Timothy that he should charge others there in Ephesus, the teachers, the elders, and the other teachers in Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrines, no false doctrines, no strange doctrines. The charge is, in other words, to guard doctrine, to guard the teaching of the church. This is a most important charge. We've seen it already in 1 Timothy. We referred to it at the end of our studies in Hebrews 13 and 17, when we talk about the writer of Hebrews talks about those who rule over you, who are to give account for how they endeavored in that ministry for you, on your behalf, that they're also, and coming back here, the importance of the ministry, the importance of the charge to guard doctrine and the proper teaching in the church. And we see, furthermore, as we move along now, back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, there still in verse 18, we see the importance of it even there. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. According to those prophecies that were previously made concerning you. Now, we don't know exactly all that was involved in that occasion to which Paul is referring here. But we do know a little bit more, for Paul speaks of it again, even in 1 Timothy. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, just a few chapters later here in 1 Timothy, he says the following, Paul does to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So there's a few things in there, notice. There was prophecy, there was the laying on of hands, and there was the eldership of the church, whenever that took place. Likely earlier than in Ephesus, but perhaps there in Ephesus it was. We don't know everything about that, but here's what we do know. Here's what we can say about that occasion. And here's how it marks the importance of this charge. That Timothy's gifting that was given to him, that Timothy's calling to this ministry, to this charge, was recognized by the church. This is not simply something that Timothy cooked up, or even Paul, even as an apostle, charged him with. But more than that, it was recognized by the church and prophetically announced in the church by the eldership in the laying on of hands. This is the ministry of preaching. This is the ministry of teaching. This is the ministry, once again, of guarding doctrine. And we see, as I say, that it's an important one, a weighty and important charge that is given here back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But now still talking in verses 18 and the beginning of 19, still talking indeed in verse 18. Now we arrive, still talking about this charge that was given, but now we arrive at the most important part concerning this charge. And hear me. We want to dig down a little bit here. For also, Paul not only gives the charge and speaks of the charge, he not only intimates the importance of this charge by speaking of the prophecies that were given, but most importantly now, Paul uses this powerful image, this powerful metaphor that we've already introduced and want to dig into a little bit now. He compares it to war. He compares the carrying out of this charge to warfare. Wage the good warfare, he says at the end of verse 18. Wage the good warfare, he says there. He uses this powerful metaphor of fighting the good fight, of waging the good warfare. What is, then we ask the question, what is this fight that he's talking about? Well, that's an easy question to answer, at least at the first level. We're going to go to another level here, but at the first level, we've already answered it, haven't we? It's this charge that has been given to him. It's the ministry of Timothy. It's the ministry of the elders of Fellowship Baptist Church. It's the ministry in charge of the elders of Fellowship Baptist Church to guard doctrine for the preservation of sound doctrine. The preservation of sound doctrine is a fight. It's a war. Why is that the case? Because all that is out there, all that is spoken out there, and all those who are out there are saying things that are different than in here. And most importantly, different than what is in here. And thus, such an appropriate metaphor and word picture that Paul uses here. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare, Timothy. For to guard sound doctrine is warfare, Paul is saying here. It doesn't necessarily stay out there, even. It drifts in if we are not on guard, if we are not waging that good warfare. And it doesn't happen, the fulfilling of this charge doesn't happen without active engagement, engagement like unto warfare. And that's what he's saying here. Now, some people don't like talk like that. Some people don't like me perhaps saying things like that. At least there are some people who wouldn't. They would say, well, there you go. You've said it yourself, Craig. Doctrine divides. Why talk about doctrine? Doctrine divides. And you know what? They're actually true in what they say. That's true. Doctrine does, at times, divide. And hear me as I insert another word into that sentence. There are times at which doctrine should and must and needs to divide. No, we don't want to be divisive ourselves, for that is sin. It is not we that seek to divide, but rather we seek to guard doctrine. And there are times when that guarding of doctrine means division. But now let's launch into it a little bit more. Now we're really getting to the point here that I want you to see this morning. For the one level, what is this good fight? It's what Paul's been talking about so far. It's what he's been talking about back at the beginning, even of 1 Timothy. It's what we've been talking about already this morning for the first number of minutes. It's the guarding of doctrine. That's what the good fight is. But there's more. There's more. For hear me. The whole Christian life is a fight. It is war. It is warfare. And I'm speaking about for each individual believer running the marathon that is the Christian life, walking the road of the Christian life, for each individual believer, and right in here even, it is warfare. It is a war. And it should feel like that with you. If that's not your experience, if that's not what you sense, then forgive me, but hear me. That might be a problem. If your life as a believer is one that is a life of ease, and you're saying, what on earth is Craig talking about up there? That the Christian life is like war? I don't know anything about that. Then again, forgive me, but I say it, that's a problem. For the evil one, he understands that it's warfare, and he is very much at war with you, at war with your soul. He is seeking your destruction. He is dropping bombs continually all around you. He is firing on you all the time. And therefore, once again, if you don't realize this, that you're in a war, then that's a problem. If you're not sensing that, then that's a problem. For we need to fight sin. We need to fight doubt at times even. We need to fight complacency. We need to fight the love of comfort. We need to fight the love of this world. We need to fight. We need to fight sin. Moving on in the text, but still with this point, how do we do that? Well, now we consider the beginning of verse 19, and it's a very simple statement there, but it's continuing on. that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. How do we wage this warfare? We wage it, Paul says, having faith and a good conscience. Now, Paul has already, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, noted the importance of faith and a good conscience. These very same things, back in verse 5. Flip your eyes up the page if you have your Bible in front of you. Otherwise, just listen to me here as I read it. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. Love is the purpose that he's talking about back there, which comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Faith and a good conscience. And back there, he adds a pure heart. But back here in verse 18 and 19, as he's talking about waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight, how do we do that? He says we do it with faith and a good conscience. Now think about that just for a moment. And that should be abundantly obvious to you if you're a believer. And if you've been studying the scriptures at all. For I seem to remember something in the book of Ephesians about the armor of God. And we're to pick up something there and use a shield, and it's the shield of faith. And so it's obvious back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. How do we fight that fight? We fight it by having faith and a good conscience. And how do we have faith and a good conscience? Let's continue on there. How do we fight the good fight? We fight it with faith and a good conscience. How do we fight it and continue on? Continue holding on to faith and a good conscience? Well, I've been saying for some time now, in this short study, already I've said a number of times that one of the goals that I have, prayerful goals that I have for myself as well as you in launching into 1 Timothy, actually not one of the goals, my goal and my purpose for myself and for you and what I'm praying towards, and Pastor Peter with me and the Elder Coyote is praying towards here as we meet together, and Brother Walt, Elder Walt at the back there, who unfortunately, he is not meeting with us, but we know he is praying to this end as well. What we are praying for and our goal here is that we would come to collectively a greater understanding of who is the church. What is the church? Who is the church? And so let me add that in and bring that in right here and now. Once again, how do we fight the good fight? We fight it with faith and a good conscience. How do we continue to hold on to faith and a good conscience? That's one of the ways. Here's one of the ways. Here's one of the most important ways. By gathering together. Let's press the metaphor, the word picture that Paul uses. Let's press it a bit further. If out there is war, and indeed in here is war, as we live the Christian life. If it is warfare, the good fight. If that's war out there, then here is the army encampment. Here is where we gather in order to go out and do battle. And without that preparation here in the army encampment, we fail. We fail out there. Indeed, also, we come back from the battle. We go out from the battle from here. We come back from the battle, wounded perhaps. And those wounds are dealt with and attended to back here in the army encampment. And in contrast to that, the soldier who has nothing to do with the army encampment, but goes it alone, that soldier, I can virtually guarantee, that soldier will be, even perhaps in the near future, on the list of casualties. This is how we prepare for battle. This is how and where we come back from battle. This is it. This is how we continue. One of the ways we continue to have faith and a good conscience. That's the positive example. That's the wonderful charge. That's the wonderful exhortation that's given in verses 18 in the beginning of 19. And now we move along to verses 19 and 20. We flip over the coin, as it were. We move from the positive side to the negative side. From the gloriously wonderful charge now to the eternally tragic warning in verses 19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, Paul says, and now it begins, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Who are these ones? Well, these same names are given a little bit later, a little bit further on, in 2 Timothy. And there, they are associated with false teaching going on there, as Paul writes also in 2 Timothy. And back here, as they are mentioned here, they are given here also in the context of guarding sound doctrine and guarding against false doctrine and false teaching. And therefore, we can pretty readily reach the conclusion that Hymenaeus and Alexander are in Ephesus, first of all, and they are among those false teachers there in Ephesus who are the problem. That Timothy needs to charge, teach sound doctrine, teach no more this false doctrine. They are among the false teachers. And how do they become so? Notice how they became so here in verse 19. They rejected that which we need to hold on to, that faith and a good conscience. And as a result, what has happened? They are casualties of the war. Indeed, the metaphors and the illustrations now, as I said earlier, become darker still. We began with marathons. We moved on to waging good warfare. And now the metaphor, the illustrations given even in the text become even darker and more tragic. For they have suffered shipwreck. They have suffered shipwreck. Amongst the various books that I am currently reading, there is one that I kind of have on the side and I've been reading through. This is not a book of theology, but I've been reading through it and slowly making my way through this wonderful book, interesting book. It was a bestseller, I believe. It's called The Wager. I don't know if any of you know of this book. It's a historical account of a real and true Royal Navy vessel back in the 18th century that was rounding Cape Horn. And as happens so often when one is rounding Cape Horn, ran into severe, severe storms and was shipwrecked. And I don't need to give other descriptions of what's gone on in the book. I haven't finished the book yet. But I mention all of that to simply say that shipwrecks are horrific things. They're terrible things. And in the spiritual realm, all the more. All the more. I didn't realize when I was preparing things that I probably should have realized because I'd seen the songs, but I didn't realize we were going to be singing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord this morning. And that hymn says in one of the verses, hear me, sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. And then that very verse goes on wonderfully to say, grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. However, for these two, for Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I want you to see the horror of what's going on here. For Hymenaeus and Alexander, as much as we understand, the verse ended after the first line. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. With infinite loss. Hear the warning there. Many appear to start, not all finish. But there's more. There's more. And again, it gets increasingly hard-hitting here. For Paul says the following regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says in verse 20 now, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whom I delivered, Paul says, to Satan. What? What is going on here? What is Paul saying? This is the Apostle Paul talking about delivering these ones to Satan. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here, as you're saying, isn't that harsh? Isn't that terrible? How could he possibly say that? What about love? Aren't we supposed to love all? Aren't we supposed to embrace all? How can he possibly say that? Well, notice, first of all, as we dig into it, Paul says, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul is saying here that I did so. I delivered them to Satan, as it were, lovingly, lovingly, in the hopes and prayerful desire that they would then repent. We see something very similar, even using the same words in the original, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul writing there, this time to the Corinthian church, not Timothy over the Ephesian church, but to the Corinthian church, he says the following, regarding a situation of immorality that has arisen there. And Paul says to the church, when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here in 1 Timothy, back here now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what are we seeing here? We're seeing Paul speaking of church discipline. That unrepentant, note that word, that unrepentant, note that word, that unrepentant sin needs to be dealt with, such that the unrepentant need to, in Paul's words here, need to be delivered to Satan. What does he mean by that? That is, cast out from the church into the realm of Satan, the realm of the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, into the realm of Satan, and regarded, therefore, as an unbeliever, in other words. And all this is done, mark you, in order that they might finally and prayerfully be caused to repent, and to do so for the eternal rescue of their souls. But again, some would say, perhaps, this can't be so, Craig. This can't be so. This is far too harsh. Well, let me circle back and approach it from a different direction. There it is in front of you in the text. There it is in front of you in 1 Corinthians 5. There it is in front of you in Scripture. But let me circle back and approach it from this angle. Again, bringing into play here and seeing it through the lens of what we're talking about in 1 Timothy. Who is the church? Who is the church? Well, the Reformers answered that question in the following fashion. And not only the Reformers, but also we have even Baptist creedal statements that say the same sort of thing. They answer that question of who is the church by addressing and identifying three marks of a true church. Three marks of a true church. They are as follows. Number one, a true church is where the word of God is rightly preached. Wonderful. I see heads nodding here in agreement. Of course. And we would all agree with that. And I love Fellowship Baptist Church to that end. Well, to many ends, but to that end as well. Check. Makes sense. We all understand that. A true church is where the word of God is rightly preached. Secondly, number two, a true church is where the ordinance is. Baptism, the Lord's Supper are truly administered. Okay, that makes sense too. I can see that. And then we come to number three. A true church is where church discipline takes place. That is one of the marks, the Reformers said. That is one of the marks, the Baptist creedal statements say. That is one of the marks of a true church. In other words, a group who gathers together and rightly preaches the word of God and rightly administers the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table may have a wonderful ministry, but if they don't practice church discipline, they're actually not a true church. Well, how can that be? I'm still not believing you, Craig. Well, let me explain that last comment further there. That is because it is not enough. Hence my prayer before we started this message this morning. It is not enough to have God's word proclaimed. It is not enough to regularly hear God's word proclaimed week by week. But a true church must have the expectation that we come under God's word, that we submit ourselves to God's word, that we obey God's word. Amen indeed. So why? Back in our text here. Why does Paul call for Hymenaeus and Alexander to be delivered to Satan? First of all, as we've already said, for the repentance. He does so lovingly for the repentance of these individuals. There is nothing more loving. There is nothing more loving than church discipline. That may sound like a paradox, but I challenge you to think about it. Number two, he does it to protect other believers in the church. And number three, and gloriously finally, as we think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, he does so in order that the church be the church without spot, be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And therefore, in conclusion this morning, folks, I have one word for you. An ever so brief in conclusion, and here it is. Fight! Fight! Fight sin. Do battle with doubt. Wage war on the love of comfort that is in each one of us. Wage war on complacency, which is in each one of us. Fight. Fight the good fight. And let us do so together. Let us do so together as an army. As an army waging the good warfare, as an army waging the good warfare under their king, under their master, let us do so as a true church bringing glory to their king. Let's pray. Father, may CFBC, may Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church ever be that true church of which we have spoken this morning. May we ever live together in love, in unity. May we, in unity and love, furthermore, link arms together to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare, and may we do so, Father, ever do so, for your honor and glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.